Bibles, I invite you to join us as we turn to this amazing final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which means in Hebrew, my messenger. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. This is the burden, the oracle of the prophet Malachi. That word oracle, masa in Hebrew, is used 27 different times in the Old Testament with a threatening emphasis. Something ominous is about to crash down upon the people who are targeted by the Lord for judgment. You see this term used in Isaiah 13:1 to introduce the judgments that are coming to Babylon. In the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, the judgments that are coming upon Nineveh of Assyria. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1, the judgments that are going to come upon the nation of Israel through Babylon, and ultimately Babylon for being the willing instrument of God to attack and crush His chosen people. Zechariah 9:1 and 12:1 introduce the awful end time judgments God will bring upon Israel and the nations in the 70th week of Daniel, climaxing in Armageddon. So the Hebrew mind, you see, is programmed to be in a state of shock when God says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And the burden this time is going to fall primarily on Israel, but also, as we shall see, upon Israel's worst enemy. We can almost say God's instrument of judgment upon Israel through thousands of years, and which in turn will receive his punishment, namely Edom, the nation that descended from the twin brother of Jacob, Esau. Now, friends, these are extremely difficult statements we're about to look at. And I need the Lord's help in your prayers as I go into things that, frankly, I almost wish were not in the Bible. But God never writes anything in His Word that He later regrets and says, oops, I didn't mean that. In fact, God has never said, oops, ever, and never will. He has planned everything He's going to do and everything He's going to say from all eternity, and it's absolutely refined by the fires of His holiness, His omniscience, and it's perfect. And you and I have to believe that as we start with Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, because this contains some of the most difficult statements in the whole Bible, even for believers to believe. And that includes me. Let's pray for each other for illumination, submission to God, the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? And the answer that God gives to that sarcastic response, that blasphemous reply, that we'll see seven times in this book, God's reply in His infinite mercy, patience with Israelites who questioned His love, is this. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Stop right there. I have done what? I have loved Jacob. Now, friends, that takes some powerful explaining right there. In fact, as we shall see, the real problem is not that God hates Esau, Edom, the Edomite people. The problem is, how can he manage to love Israel? How can he love Jacob? And to apply it to ourselves today, the problem is not how can he ever imagine judging anybody. That's the late 19th, the 20th century mentality in our country. We are innocent. We don't deserve any punishment, judgment from God at all. In fact, how about our rights? And amazingly and shockingly and horribly, friends, the answer of the living God is this: you don't have any rights. You have no right to live, move, breathe on my planet Earth because you have denied me, rejected me, you have ignored me, you have perverted my revelation of truth, you have undermined my revelation. And therefore, what we deserve is horrible to mention. It's the lake of fire and eternal hell. That's where every human being and every angel finally gets their rights. In fact, that's the only place where everybody finally gets what they deserve. One place where people forever will get what they don't deserve is heaven. Because we will be there only by God's grace, God's mercy, based upon God's perfect, sufficient payment in the blood of Jesus on that cross, that he endured eternal hell, the lake of fire, for 3 hours on that cross from noon to 3 p.m. on our behalf. He became sin, judicially, for us, that one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, that is the infinite expression of the love and mercy and grace of God that not one of us deserves. It's the gift of God. It's not wages that we've earned. It's not something we merit. It's something that he gave us. The gift of everlasting life. And friends, we just stop and say, Lord, how could you possibly have loved Jacob? Now let's stop to think about that for a minute. Have you ever read the book of Genesis, the account of the life of Jacob? He was an absolute scoundrel. He deserved nothing of God's mercy. He was a sly, cunning deceiver who was out to catch and trap his brother Esau every time he could, and deprive him of the things that Esau was programmed to have received by virtue of being the older twin, the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. And you read those Genesis accounts knowing, of course, in advance, you've read the final chapters of the Bible, and you know that the 12 gates of the eternal city of the New Jerusalem will be named after the 12 sons of Jacob, won't they? You say, my, his 12 sons, forever honored, perpetuated in heaven. What a marvelous father they must have had. Then read the book of Genesis. You see, I can't believe this character. He was cheating everybody he could, and God finally sent him off for 20 years to Padan Aram, where he met somebody that out-deceived him. And that was a person hard to find, I guarantee this, Laban. And Jacob came limping back to the promised land, having been thoroughly crushed under Laban's mistreatment, and absolutely terrified to meet his twin brother Esau, whom he had cheated, and he thought, well, Esau is going to destroy me. And so he connived, he schemed again in order to outsmart Esau and to overwhelm him with the generous gifts, you remember, of the animals that he sent his way, to appease him. That's the Hebrew word kippur, to make a payment in order to make things right and to somehow build a bridge of relationship thereby. And Esau just absolutely shocked Jacob and showed himself to be friendly. Great to see you again, Jacob. I haven't seen you for 20 years. Where have you been? What are all these people here? What are all these animals? And they had some friendly banter back and forth, and then Esau said, come on and follow me down to my land here, east of the Dead Sea. Love you to see my family and my situation. And Jacob lied to him, deceived him again. And instead of following him like he said he would, he took off in the opposite direction, crossed the Jordan, and for 10 years suffered horribly from the hand of God. And finally, he became absolutely a stench, absolutely obnoxious among all of why his sons turned out to be what? Murderers. And destroyed all the Shechemites. And finally, God said, in effect, to Jacob, do I have your attention now? And he went up to meet the Lord at Bethel. And friends, finally, Jacob had to admit, evil, few and evil have been my days. That was his final testimony at the age of 130 to Pharaoh of Egypt. Few and evil. And if it weren't for the fact that the Lord has guided me all my life, I would be gone, dead, and worse. You say, well, that's amazing. Really? I mean, the book of Genesis says this. Well, then why does God say, I have loved Jacob? Well, it's just because God's love has nothing to do with our qualities, our virtues, our lovableness. That's one of the hardest things, friends, for me to grasp. God didn't so love the world because it was so lovely and that he knew it would respond lovingly and respectfully with appreciation to his love. No, divine love, agape, is just the opposite. And this, I'm confessing to you, friends, that God's love is impossible for the human mind in a sinful state to grasp. It's doing for other people what is best for other people in the light of eternity, no matter what the price or cost may be to me. That's divine love. God did for Jacob what he did not deserve. It was absolutely pure grace. Pure grace. You say, well, why did God do that to Jacob? Why did he choose him, love him, protect him, bless him through all those years in spite of everything that Jacob did? Because, friends, if God couldn't do that to Jacob, he could never do it for you and me, and we would be lost forever. So what God did for Jacob, namely loving him, is a foundation upon which we are to understand what it means when the Bible says that God loves you and me. Now let's think about this for a minute. The Old Testament over and over and over emphasizes and hammers home this point that God loved Israel. That's, of course, the new name God gave to Jacob that he didn't deserve. You know, one night God actually found Jacob by the river Jabbok, east of the Jordan, and when he was scheming and plotting how to handle Esau, whom he had wronged, of course, of his birthright and his blessing, stolen them. By what? Deceiving his own father, Isaac, when he was blind, and making him think that it was Esau coming to him to receive the blessing, and deceived his father. You know what? That's not acceptable in the Bible. May I mention that? You don't deceive your parents. No. In fact, you know what the Bible says about children that would disobey, repudiate, and rebel against parents, to be stoned to death. So that's child abuse. You see how far we've come, friends? We haven't come upward. We've gone downward because today the family unit is falling apart. And children have no real respect for parents, and parents' genuine disciplinary love for children, and we go down, down, down to what we think is a happy society that is an absolute disaster. And children are out of control, and nobody can touch them anymore because of their rights, and everybody has rights, and nobody's controlling anything. And that's how a society, a nation, becomes vulnerable, you see, for final collapse. And frankly, a measuring stick for how far I have come from God's standards is the measuring stick of how shocked I am when I read what the Bible says about how children are supposed to honor their parents and how the parents are supposed to honor God and discipline children. And I say, well, that's strange. That's not the way my friends function. It's not the way I function. And I'm shocked about this. And I feel that somehow the Old Testament standards just aren't very lovely, aren't very, you know, encouraging. And I have a problem with God. See what I mean? And God says, well, here's what love means. Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers, this is Moses now speaking at the time that he died, and he is giving a final word, a second repeat of the law, the Deuteronomy, second law to Israel before they crossed the Jordan. He loved your fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them. Really? Well, Lord, to what measure did you love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, here's a little measuring stick. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10. I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's how vast his love was to those few who trusted him, namely Abraham, and to some extent Isaac, and to a little tiny extent Jacob. God finally got him by that river Jabbok one night and wrestled with him. He just burst right into his tent at night, in the darkness of the night. Jacob must have thought it was some kind of an emissary from Esau to kill him. And he wrestled and wrestled and struggled and struggled. And finally he discovered this was the pre-incarnate Messiah, God, and God that crippled him like that. And he clung to the Lord and said, bless me. He just clung on, bless me, in his crippled state. And God said to him, well, what's your name? He said, Jacob. That's a confession. I'm a heel catcher, I'm a deceiver, I'm a manipulator. See? Lord, you won and I've lost, but I won't let you go till you bless me. And that's where he finally won, by surrendering. See? Now that's what Hosea 12 says in retrospect of what happened that night. And got his name changed to Israel. See? A prince with God. One who wrestled with God and prevailed that night. Well, because of that little tiny modicum of love and respect for God in that wrestling match that night in that tent by that river, he got the name Israel. The rest of his life, he's called more still after that, more often Jacob than Israel, but nevertheless, the nation is called either Jacob or Israel, depending on the situation many times. But God says, I'll bless thousands of people because your fathers honored me. And you have to look with a microscope, friends, to see when did they ever honor God in the book of Genesis, really. Well, here's my favorite verse, Deuteronomy 7. You say, well, I just want an explanation. Why in the world did God love these men? You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. You say, why? Why did he choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants? Answer. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, namely you were only one person, Abram, from Ur of the Chaldees. The real reason is, and I'm on tiptoe expectation, aren't you? I just can't wait to hear, why did he choose Abram? Why? Because he was more virtuous. He had a greater personality potential. He was more lovable. He was more dependable. No? Are you ready? Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Why did he love Abram, Isaac, and Jacob? You ready? Because he loved them. Now, let's think for a minute about this. Very difficult. Married ladies here this morning, why did your husband choose you among all the women in the world? And you hope he would, because you had a greater potential for a financial wealth. No. Because you were the most beautiful. No. Because you were the most dependable. Wait a minute. Why bother with the list? Here's the real reason. You ready? Because he loved you. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing other. Husbands here this morning, why does your wife love you? Well, don't go through a whole list of virtues. Just put it this way. Well, somehow, mysteriously, she just loves me. And every other man fades out compared to me. She loves me. Now try to put that into scientific mathematical terms and you will fail. Why does God love you and me this morning? You ready? Because he loved you. And he loved me. And that's mysterious and that's divine and that's everlasting and that's overwhelming. And we say, Lord, thank you. It's not because of our qualities, because of our strength, because of our brilliance, and go down the list of qualities. No, he loved you because he loved you. Because if it depended on qualities, friends, how many of us would he have loved? Now, that didn't go over too well. If it depended upon our qualities, friends, how many of us would he have loved? None. That's hard to believe. That hurts our pride. That's devastating. There must be some other reason. Well, Deuteronomy 10:15, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples. Isaiah 43:4, God said to Israel, you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. The reason I'm showing such kindness to you and just perpetuate, other nations just come and go. I mean, where are the Assyrians? Where are the Babylonians? You know, where are they? Well, they're gone, and they'll never return. But Israel, you will always be present and visible on this earth. Why? Because I've loved you with an everlasting love. That means not just for a little while or as long as you respond and you're nice. No, everlasting. Unconditional covenant. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:4, I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love. And I say, well now, Lord, please help me here. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, would you please? Let's see how that fits into his relationship to the born-again Christian in the body of Christ, the church. 1 John 3:16. You've heard of John 3:16. Let's try 1 John 3:16. A good aid to memory. We know love by this. Now, I can't wait to find out how we know love. I mean, I want to know what love is, don't you? Real, biblical love, divine love, genuine love. Well, what is it? We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, there's the model of what divine love involves. That He laid down His life for us. Divine love is not this. Oh well, nobody can meet my standards or expectations or keep my laws, so let's just forget it. Everybody's saved. No, the whole moral fabric of the universe would collapse. Because that's a denial of the holiness and the righteousness and thus the character of God. God cannot overlook sin. And therefore, He loved us so much that He provided the payment for the love to release His love upon those who are in Christ, His Son. All right, now chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. You say, well, how do you do that? None of us are lovable. Well, that's true. And therefore, you have to determine, define, implement, understand love in terms of what? Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In other words, to genuinely love a neighbor, a friend, another human being that bears the image and likeness of God, is to enter into an understanding of how God loves people. And any Christian who genuinely loves another person is to that extent demonstrating that he knows God and God's love. Look at the next verse, 8. The one who does not love, in the biblical sense, does not know God. For God is what? Love. He is love. His basic attribute is holiness, but because holiness is central to love. And love cannot function in a divine way if it's fakey or deceptive or superficial or temporary or based upon finite qualities. No, that's not divine love. God's love is in perfect harmony with His holiness. And that's why, of course, the marvelous harmony that the psalmist talked about. Don't turn, just listen, please. This is one of my all-time favorite verses. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Catch this. Loving kindness, which we all want, truth, which we don't really want, have to what? Meet together. Righteousness, which we don't want, and peace, which we do want, have kissed each other. You say, wait a minute. Those are opposites. How can they harmonize? Well, we live in a generation, dear friends, of international politics where you have peace by what? Abandoning righteousness. By compromising. See? That's how politicians claw their way to the top of the heap. By compromise, deception, false promises. And finally, you see, they arrive at a position of authority, and we say, well, it isn't worth the sacrifice of truth and righteousness to attain a reputation, you see, of exaltation and power. But in God, everything has to harmonize. or the universe would collapse because God would cease to exist. Well, friends, God is love. That's one of the basic moral attributes of our God. He has attributes of greatness. He is what? He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. These are the omni attributes of greatness. And he's eternal and unchangeable. And he is completely self-sufficient. And on and on and on. But you know, the moral attributes are like these. God is love, and God is truth, and God is holy. And those moral attributes have to be in perfect, total harmony with his attributes of greatness. So you don't ever expect God to do something that displays his power that is in contradiction to his holiness or love. And vice versa. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent his what? His only begotten Son into the world. Well, that sounds like John 3:16. You're right. God so loved the world that he canceled our debt. No. That he brought us all to heaven. No. That he just forgave our sins, you know, de facto. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, just take him at his word, receive the gift. Sinners that we are, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And while we're enemies, he died for us. We don't deserve anything. Just receive the gift, and you have now everlasting life and shall not perish. You have it right now. Not when you die or when you improve or anything, just right now. It's a gift, and it's permanent. It's eternal. And this is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the payment, the payment, the payment. Christ had to pay the price, or love couldn't flow forward because it was not in harmony with righteousness, justice, and truth. By the way, for 1,000 years, as far as we can know, for 1,000 years, early church theologians, after the apostles died, could never fathom who, to whom Jesus paid the price of redemption when he redeemed us by his blood. They actually thought that he paid Satan to redeem us. And finally, in the 11th century, a theologian began to realize that's impossible. That's unbiblical. And he discovered, and many have built upon that understanding to the point where we now utterly, totally agree that Jesus paid the blood penalty to redeem us from what? Not from Satan, but from God. From God's standards of holiness. In other words, God on the cross had to pay God in his righteousness in order to allow the love of God to flow to the response, to the recipient of that love, namely the believer. That's an amazing discovery. Satan, really, dear friends, is not the God of the universe. He's a temporary God, small g, of this world that God entrusted to Adam and Eve as their realm of dominion, that they totally forfeited and turned it all over to Satan, and Satan is the God of this world now. But friends, believe us, the God of the universe has not been dethroned, and he is the only one that had to be, what? Vindicated, and he's the one who was, from whom, of course, we received by the blood payment our redemption. Well, let's end with 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Did you know what? Not one explanation in all these marvelous verses about the love of God. Not one explanation of why he loves us. Not one. because it is inscrutable, unknowable, and I have a favorite verse on this one. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. And one of the secret things for you husbands and wives is why your mate ever chose you. See? I have a little symbol here that shows that somebody loved me. I still can't understand why. And I'm not going to try and find out. Thank you, Lord, because human marriages are what? An illustration, aren't they, of some things about God's relationship to His people. Now, that is really the hardest thing in Malachi 1. We warned you there's going to be some very difficult things here. That's the most difficult of all. It's not why God hates Edom, it's why He what? Loves Jacob. And once we get that perspective straightened out, we have mastered one of the most difficult things in the entire Bible, namely why God judges people. See? It's because He doesn't show His undeserved love and loving kindness to everybody. He chooses to pour out His love, to demonstrate His love to the special objects of His love who don't deserve it. And I can never fathom this, and neither can you. God says, just trust me. Just believe me. Because that's what He says. All right? Now, here's the easy part. But I have hated Esau. See, I don't like that statement. How can you harmonize that, sir, with the fact that God loved the world? John 3:16. How can He hate anybody if He loved the world? Let's think about this for a moment. When the Bible talks about hating Esau, who, of course, is the progenitor of the Edomites, it simply means, and the Bible makes this crystal clear, that he did not lovingly, graciously, in a covenant relationship of love, choose Esau to be his own. He let Esau do his own thing, his own way, without interruption, without interference, and let him work out his own destiny, his own way. You know what? That's the worst possible thing God could do to anybody. Just let you be what you want to be. You know what? That's the worst thing you can let a child do. I was trapped in O'Hare Field for a six-hour stopover yesterday trying to get to Duluth, which was a very close call. Planes were canceled and flights, and I thought, I'll never make it to Duluth. Not this way. But while trying to do some studying and reading there in the airport, families would come by with their children. And you know what I saw? I was almost in tears. Guess who was running the families, the children? Totally out of control. I thought, why can't you control your children? Because I had no authority, I didn't know these people, and they wouldn't have listened to me if I'd offered to help. But the children were running wild, shouting and screaming, throwing their ice cream cones on the floor and going berserk. And the parents just totally helpless. Who's in charge? The children. Well, friends, the worst thing you can do if you hate your child is what? Just let the child go ahead and do everything the child wants to do. And you are pre-programming the child for an eternal hell. That's the book of Proverbs, right? And I say that with tears. Because I was raised in a godless home myself. And if it weren't for the mercy of God, by the time I was 18 years old, friends, I had had no real control at home. I was the only child. No real control in the biblical sense. And how God managed somehow to get the gospel to me through a dedicated missionary on a college campus, I'll never fathom. But do you know what God did for Esau? He just said, in effect, just go ahead and do your thing. I'm bypassing you. I'm not going to interfere with you. I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to block you. You're not my child. And look what happened. Genesis 25 tells us what happened. The Lord said to Esau's mother, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that's Esau, shall serve the younger, that's Jacob. And you know what the book of Romans says about this event? This is one of the most mysterious things in the history of the world. And the Bible makes a big point of this. God is not embarrassed at all, to tell you the truth, as the fact that Esau was simply bypassed in God's covenant love. It says in Romans 10 to the Apostle Paul, verse 10, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now listen, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now God is very blunt about this. If God hates somebody, He doesn't do anything to hurt them, to hinder them, to stop them. He just says, go ahead and do what you want. I won't interfere with you at all. That's a form of hatred, you see, to us in the light of the book of Proverbs. And we say, well, Lord, why? Why? And the biblical answer is, that is the whole human race right there. Just do your thing. Romans 1, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. You know what He's doing to our country, to our leadership? He's saying, all right, you've despised me, you've hated me, you've neglected me, so I'm going to do the worst possible thing to you. I'm going to let you just go ahead and have the leadership you want and just go ahead and do your thing. And I say, Lord, spare us! Don't do that to us! Come immediately and confront us and judge us and straighten us out. Don't just let us go. That's what's happening to America. So isn't it wonderful we're so prosperous? See? We just want leaders that'll let us just prosper. And God says, all right, I heard you. And I'll give you what you want. You say, well, now really, though, was Esau personally all that bad? Oh, yes. Friends, he turned out to be a horrible person. Absolutely, unbelievably horrible. Now, you say, well, what did he do? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Okay? He sold his precious birthright just for a meal. And Jacob knew he was a profane, secular, godless man, and he took advantage of it, himself being godless, and manipulated him in selling his whole birthright for a mess of pottage. Because Esau came crawling in from a hunting expedition, totally exhausted one day, and Jacob was there, you know, cooking the meal. He was sort of like mother's boy. Now, Dad, Isaac, loved Esau better. Why? Because Esau brought him what? Venison. I think Esau was one of the most spectacular hunters the world has ever known. He looked like an animal. I mean, he had his whole body was covered with red, thick hair. And as he went out in the field, the animals must have thought, well, here's one of us here. And Esau could practically grab these animals and bring them into Dad. And he finally, of course, manipulated his father into compromising what Isaac knew was God's choice, because God told Rebekah and Isaac that the younger Jacob is the one I will choose, see, to be the progenitor of Messiah, the birthright, the blessing. And one day Esau came in utterly exhausted, and the birthright, I mean, and just give me the food. Now, well, the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says very bad things about Esau for his attitude, friends, on this matter. Don't turn, just listen. Hebrews 12:16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. I mean, he had no understanding, appreciation, desire for God at all. None. You say, well, yeah, but it was Jacob's fault, wasn't it? Yes, true. But Esau was cursed. Why? He missed the birthright. And furthermore, he also missed the blessing. And in order to placate his parents, who, of course, were very frustrated about Esau's choice of a wife. Guess who Esau chose to be a wife? An absolutely godless, pagan, idolatrous, Hittite woman. And it says that Rebekah almost went berserk because of the wife that Esau had picked. She was a wicked, horrible person. And you know what he did to placate his parents' anger and frustration about his wife? He took a second Hittite wife. That's the kind of person he was. You know what else he did? When he found out that he had been deliberately tricked by his brother in the blessing he should have inherited, he planned to murder him. And Rebekah caught wind of that and in absolute desperation sent Jacob off to paid an Aram for 20 years. She never saw him again. She never saw Jacob again. Now, friends, what happened in later years? Oh, it gets worse. It gets worse. Centuries went by. And Moses finally brought the Israelites back into the Promised Land. Hundreds of years later. And guess who was there to block their way? The Edomites. Moses said, we'll pay you to let us through your land, we'll pay you for the water we drink or anything that happens, we'll pay. They said, you will never enter this land. Get out of here. Ooh, that wasn't very nice. And God said, all right, for that response to my chosen people, you are my enemies forever. Okay, now let's read, please, verse 3. You ready? But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains of desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we'll return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord has indignation forever. My, what does that mean? I have made his mountains a desolation. God finally brought Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and totally destroyed the Edomite people. Well, why? Because when Nebuchadnezzar came in to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites said, here's our chance. We're going to do everything we can to help the Babylonians destroy those hated Jews over there. And I want you to listen to what they did. There's a whole minor prophet devoted to how awful the Edomites were. It's called what? There was a whole minor prophet that was devoted to describing how awful the Edomites were, and that is what? Obadiah. Listen to what Obadiah said about what the Edomites did to the Jews of Jerusalem. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, when the Babylonians came in to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem and to carry off these captives, you know, to Babylon for 70 years. What were the Edomites in? I mean, Edom was his twin brother, friends. God considers those things. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. You were with the enemy. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand in the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And because Edom, the twin brother of Jacob, hated them and did everything they could to destroy them, God said, you're doing your thing all right, Edom, and I'm going to absolutely desolate you. And he did what? He got Nebuchadnezzar to come back after Jerusalem was destroyed, and he wiped out the Edomites too. And you read about that, friends. Are you ready? Isaiah 11, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, Amos 1, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, and Ezekiel 35. Verse after verse, book after book, tells of what God will do to Edom because of the way they treated their brother Jacob. And friends, it really is something to stagger. I mean, if you want your imagination staggered, listen to what the Jews said about the Edomites when they were carried to Babylon to captivity. I just cringe when I hear these things from God. This is Psalm 137. The Jews are being carried off to captivity. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. Never, Lord, forgive them. Never forget what they did in our time of desperation. See? By the way, you know that we are all haunted today by things like this? Books are being published. I'm seeing them everywhere. It's taken 50-some years to get these books out. You know what the books are now saying? Where were the Americans when the Jews were being slaughtered in the Holocaust in the concentration camps? What were we doing in 1937, 8, 9, 40, 41? What were we doing to rescue the Jews? You know, a whole boatload of them came to America to escape certain death, and you know what we did? We turned them away. We really didn't do very much to help the Jews. It's all beginning to come to light. As a matter of fact, hardly anybody did anything to help the Jews. What do you think about Switzerland? They took millions of dollars of Jewish money that the Nazis turned over to them, and it's only now they're beginning to repay some of it. And all nations are being what? Evaluated and analyzed more and more on the basis of what they did or didn't do when the Jews were suffering the horrors of the Holocaust. And God is watching. You know why? He said when he called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees 4,000 years ago, the one who curses you, I will what? Curse. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless, because you're my chosen. You're not so wonderful, Jacob, but at least you represent me. You're my chosen people. And all the things that the Jews have suffered, friends, because they're God's chosen people, I mean, the average Jew who knows these things might be willing to say something like this. Lord, please unchoose us If this is the afflictions you have to go through for centuries, for thousands of years, because we are your people, and you want us to be true to you, please cancel the covenant. We can't stand it anymore. God says, someday when I bless you in the coming kingdom and you will be the rulers of the world, then you'll look back and you'll appreciate the fact that you didn't deserve these fabulous, infinite blessings. You didn't appreciate them. But someday you will. And that's what the church, you know, the true bride of Christ in the early church, suffered horrible martyrdoms and persecutions. And more Christians have died in this century, the 20th century, than all other centuries combined have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you're almost going to say, when the persecution may come to America, friends, Lord, why did you ever choose us? We don't want to be persecuted for your name. But the sufferings we now endure, says Paul, are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so a genuine Jew who loves the Lord, an Israelite indeed, should say, Lord, I am thrilled to suffer for your sake, for the honor, the eternal privilege and joy of being the object of your elective love. Your elective love. Well, you know what the Edomites finally did to the Jews? Here was their final gift to the Jews. They gave them Herod the Great. He was an Edomite. That's right. He was a descendant of Esau. Did you know that? Herod the Great. The Roman government put him in charge of the Jews. 40 B.C. He was a conniver, a manipulator. He was a terribly, horribly wicked person, friends, because the Nabataeans had come in the 5th century and had pushed the Jews out of the land they had when they were before Nebuchadnezzar. They were pushed to southern Judah, the south of Judah, in the wilderness region called Nabataea and later Idumea. And Herod the Great became the king of the Jews. And he knew the Jews hated him. And he wouldn't have been there for 5 seconds if he weren't propped up by the Roman government. And he did everything he could to placate the Jews and gain their favor by building them the great temple, you see, and other magnificent fortresses and buildings and so forth. But when he heard a report to the wise men from the east that a king was being born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, guess what he did? He slaughtered every baby less than 2 years old. That's Edom's final gift to the Jews. And we say, Lord, you must be serious about this thing. That's right. Yes, Moses was repelled by the Edomites. Saul had to struggle against the Edomites, 1 Samuel 14. David had to, he was the only king that conquered them, David, 1 Kings 11. Solomon was frustrated by the Edomites, 1 Kings 11. Jehoshaphat, God the king of Judah, was confronted by Edomites, 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoram was confronted by and defeated by the Edomites, 2 Chronicles 21. And century after century after century, this particular tribe represents, guess what? All the enemies of God in all the history of the world, all encapsulated, concentrated, represented by one people. And at the end of the world, we finally read in Isaiah 11 that God will allow the Jews to conquer Edom at last. Isaiah 11. You say, Lord, you never forget anybody, do you? You keep your books, don't you, on people? Yes. And at the great white throne judgment, dear friends, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not saved by the grace of God through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll face Christ who came from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will open the books. And this will be one of the books you'll open. And if your name is not in that book, you'll at last receive what you deserve. You'll receive your rights perfectly measured out. Call it eternal hell. And Jesus will be the one who will consign you there. And He will supervise this forever and ever and ever. In absolute, infinite, holy perfection. And I'm saying, Lord, I think I have a message from You. I do not want what I deserve. I want Your love. And I've received Your love. And I want to keep in Your love and reflect Your love so that people will be attracted to You and learn what it means to receive the love of God that passes understanding. Do you know Him? Are you in Christ this morning, this hour? Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now to think through, to apply to ourselves these astounding, awesome statements in the book of Malachi, the last warning to Israel in the Old Testament before John the Baptist came, Jesus came, because they didn't heed the warning, and when Jesus did come, they rejected Him and crucified Him. And Father, we can crucify Him afresh today in our own minds by despising His word and challenging His love and saying, Lord, You're just not fair. We just can't accept You because You don't meet our standards and our expectations. So, Father, speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.